Right. Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're glad you're here this morning. So I have a question for you. We'll play Who Am I? Surely you've played that game where there's one called Guess Who where you put up things and you have a character, but this one's pretty easy. Who am I? I eat wild honey and locusts. My garment is of camel's hair. I wear a leather belt around my waist. I live in the desert and have never drank wine or strong drink. Who am I? John the Baptist. So this week, as I've been studying John the Baptist, I kind of had this just in my mind. I kept going back to the Princess Bride. Surely you all know it. And the question where Inigo Montoya is fencing with the man in the black mask, and he realizes that he's no match for him, that he's very trained and learned, and he finally says, "Who are you?" And of course, the answer is, "I'm no one to be trifled with." But I thought, I don't know, for some reason, as I considered John and just this strange figure that grew up in the desert, and we're going to look at him this morning, but he emerges on the scene, and people are flocking to him, and he doesn't look like them. He looks like a prophet of old. He's got crazy long hair and a beard, and I just imagine the people looking at him and saying, "Who are you?" Vodi Bakum, actually, in a message that I listened to his a while back, talked about this same film, The Princess Bride. He said that Inigo Montoya is one of his favorite all-time characters in the movies. In fact, he said, if you don't know who he is, you might need to reevaluate your faith and watch The Princess Bride. I'm not sure I'd go quite that far, but it is a good film. And so this morning, we are going to actually start back into Luke. I don't know if anybody was wondering where we were going since we finished Galatians a few weeks ago. My plan was to go on then into Ephesians, but back during Christmas time, we looked through Luke chapter 1 and 2 and just enjoyed that. And I thought maybe for a change of type of writing that we would go through the Gospel of Luke before we continue on to Ephesians and do that. So if you want to find your place in Luke chapter 3, that's where we're headed this morning, and we're going to work through the Gospel of Luke, beginning where we left off in chapter 3. So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read verses 1 through 6 in the Word of God. Luke chapter 3, it's on the board if you don't have it, follow along. Verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this group that's gathered together, God, with our heart's intention and desire is to know you better, to know your word, and we know that it's through your word that we understand you better. So I pray this morning, as we look in back into the Gospel of Luke, that you would guide us, help us to see just the enormity of who you are, this perfect plan that you've laid out to bring salvation to all the world, the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I just pray you would guide us this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Travis said we have to tell you that, right? Well, again, if you remember back in December and early January, we started through Luke chapters 1 and 2. Of course, it's the nativity. It's the announcement of the pregnancies of John the Baptist and Jesus through their birth, both of them. We saw Jesus, many confirmations of him being the Messiah in different forms and shapes. And then we ended with that peculiar scene where Jesus' family takes him to Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They celebrate the feast, and then they take back off in the caravan. But Jesus was not with them. And so they go back, you remember, scrambling, looking, trying to find him. And then, so there it tells us that he was 12 years old, about 12 years old at the time. And then we have this 18 years of pretty much silence as far as the growing up of Jesus. We know that John, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 80, grew up in the desert, it says, and the child continued, this is John, continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, is the public appearance of John. I wanted to remind you, if you were in Sunday school last year, we attempted to go through a book that looked at the synoptic gospels, and so it looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and tried to give us an understanding of who they were addressing, of how they presented Jesus. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah King, and it presents Israel as condemned. Mark presented Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came to seek and save the lost. And Luke, where we are this morning, presents him as the perfect Son of Man who would provide salvation for all. And so that's where we are going to work through here in these next, who knows how long it will take. So this morning, again, it's kind of fun to think about John the Baptist, and I have this picture in my head. You know, we have these films and different things that depict biblical stories, and I think it's good and bad, but I have the picture of John from the Jesus film, and that's him. He's kind of a wild, hairy man. The film that we played thousands of times in Togo for people, but again, a very great tool in helping people see the reality of who Jesus was and their need for him. But Luke kind of takes us through just a quick historical background. He's a very detailed historian, and so he presents us with seven different rulers of the time. And we don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it does help us to see that this is a very real event that he's talking about. He's talking about real people that can be historically proven in extra-biblical writings and things like that, and it's a very real time frame in history. So the first one that he talks about is Tiberius Caesar. He was the ruler after Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar when Jesus was born. McGee says that he was brilliant but brutal, clever but cunning, inhumane and profane, and he attempted to rule the world. You'll notice something that runs through, a vein that runs through all of these rulers, is that they were very corrupt and very greedy in most cases. The next one then is the highest ranking local authority. So you have the supreme ruler, the highest ranking local authority of Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. It said that he was a proud and arrogant man, cynical, but he was also weak and vacillating. So through history we see where he would kind of cave to the different groups and crowds, and he was kind of a weak man really, though very proud and arrogant. Of course, we know that he plays a role in Jesus' trials later on when he is ordered to be put to death. Then we have three tetrarchs, and this is kind of interesting. This is one where we get people trying to challenge the inerrancy of Scripture, the first one being Licinius. Nobody really knows why Luke mentions him. Some suppose that he was actually from his region, and so that's why he mentions him. Early on, though, it was thought that the only Licinius who was mentioned in anything else outside of the Bible had died years earlier in 36 BC. But inscriptions have been found that indicate that there was, in fact, another Licinius who ruled during the reign of Tiberius. So I mentioned last week, there will never be something found to misprove, to disprove the Bible, and so we see that in many of these cases. So again, he was a real person in real time. And then we have the brothers, Herod and Philip. So Herod and Philip are sons of Herod the Great. Herod here, Antipas, is the brother of Philip. And of course, they later play a role in John's life who we're looking at, right? We know that Herod marries Philip's ex-wife or his wife or something of that sort. And John is very outspoken about the sin that is. And so we see then Herod putting John into prison and eventually executing him. Also, it's interesting to mention that Herod Antipas plays also a role in Jesus' trials in the future that we'll see. And then the next thing that Paul, or I'm going to do that all the time, the next thing that Luke mentions, the next people, is the high priests. Now this is another one that people say, the scripture must not be true, because everybody knows in Jewish tradition that there's never two high priests, that there's only one high priest, and so it must mean the Bible is wrong, it must mean that something is off here. But it just takes a little bit of study into the period to realize that the first one, Annas, was removed by Governor Gratus. So that shows us, first of all, the power that Rome had over the Israelite people, that they could remove the actual high priest. He had problems with the government. They didn't like him, so they removed him and put Caiaphas in his place. So Caiaphas was recognized as the high priest by Rome, but the Israelite people, the Jewish people, would still look at Annas and think of him as still the high priest in power. In fact, one commentator says this: Luke uses the singular to show that he knew there was only one high priest. He appears to mean that Caiaphas was actually in office, but that Annas still exercised great influence. Perhaps even he was regarded as, by many of the Jewish people, as the true high priest. So this was, he goes on to say that it's worth pointing out that Annas is the one who Jesus is brought to initially when he is taken to trial. A couple things just about Annas. He was a very greedy man. Again, falling kind of in line with just the government people, but now we're in the religious realm, but we see this continued vein of greed. And he was notorious for his lust for money. He made great wealth off of the temple courts, where people would go to buy their sacrificial animals, to change their money, to do their ceremonies in the temple. In fact, it became known, the outer courts, as the Bazaar of Annas. And so he made great wealth on that. And then the last of the people that we see in this time is a prophet that appears, and we're going to talk about him in just a minute. But these were dark times. Again, real people in real time, and these were very dark times for the children of Israel. They were controlled, they were oppressed by Rome. We saw that, again, even in the religious realm, where they could remove the high priest of their religion. They were religiously oppressed as well, partly because of Rome's control over them, but even more so because of the heavy burdens that had been put on them by all the religious leaders. One commentator says this: the Jewish people were crushed under the heavy burden of an apostate, legalistic, hypocritical religion dominated by corrupt and wicked spiritual leaders. Sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? Not a movement that you'd really love to follow, I don't think. So as I'm thinking through all of this, but how does that apply to us? What do we get from that for us in this real world? Besides the fact that we see this is real stuff really happening, it proves, you know, that the Bible is true, that it's inerrant. But we can also look at what was going on in those times, and we can look at our world and say, man, we've got a lot of corrupt rulers, do we not? Not just in our country, but around the world. And so we look at that and we think, what is the purpose of this? And God obviously had a purpose in these rulers, and he used many of them to accomplish his purpose in redemption, in bringing Christ to the cross and to pay for our sins and all of those things. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So we look at our world around us and we say, man, it's so corrupt. What do we do about it? And I guess we rest in assurance that God is sovereign. He is working even in the corruptness of our world today. And the other thing is that in these dark times, we look at what was going on then and you wonder, are we in darker times than they were back then? You know, I'm sure every one of us at some point has watched the news or looked at what's going on in the world and said, man, these are dark times. There's so much confusion in the world with the gender confusion and all of these different things. And we look at it and we say, this must be the end, right? But I don't think we're in any darker times. In fact, we have a light in our times that they didn't have back then. They knew it was coming, and that was John's purpose. He was pointing to Christ and what he was coming to do, but they still at that point didn't understand it. But we understand now the gospel message. We understand what God has done to save us. So I think during dark times like what we're in, that people tend, unsaved people, tend to go two different ways, one of two different ways. Either they follow along with the darkness and they become corrupt just like it, and they champion the causes and they fight for corruption, or they begin to look at that corruption and think, man, there's got to be some truth out there. There's got to be a higher purpose and a higher calling. And that to us is our moment to step in and to share, yes, there is truth. Yes, there is a higher calling. There is a better way. And there, in fact, there is a God who can save you from your wicked and corrupt ways, from your sins in your lives. And so it's a call to us to be faithful again in sharing the gospel and sharing the message of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we, as Christians, we like to also champion causes and we fight for pieces of truth. We fight for abortion to be abolished. We fight for little things here and there. But if we do that, void of the gospel message, void of the truth that can heal somebody from their sin, it will never go anywhere. You may win a small battle here and there, but you'll never win the war. The only thing that can save this world that we're in is the understanding of Christ's salvation that he won for us on the cross. And so that's what John begins to preach as we move on to the prophet. We move on then to the prophet. It's a very real, again, a very real prophet and very real people in a very real need. John was prophesied as the coming prophet in Malachi. If you want to turn to Malachi, it shouldn't be too hard to find. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So 400 years earlier in Malachi chapter 3, I don't hear many pages turning. You guys already got it? I'm trying to give time. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now flip back a little bit farther to Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll see this, the verses that are quoted here in Luke pertaining to John. So Isaiah was written some 700 years prior to John's calling, to John's arrival. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, it says, A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So we look at this and we see that, again, just the incredible nature of God's Word. Sometimes I think we get so caught up in our reality, that, you know, we're caught in time and space, and God is not. So when He writes these things, they will come to fruition, they will happen. And it's an incredible thing. So we have great confidence in the Word of God. The other thing back in our passage here, John chapter 3, that tells us that he was a prophet is the wording of what is said here. It says, "Now the Word of God came to John." That was the often used wording for a prophet. The Word of God would come to them and they would preach the message that God gave them. This wasn't John's message. It wasn't his made up thing in his mind, but he was receiving it from God and giving it to the world. As an adult, John lived a rugged life in the mountain areas of Judea between the city of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. He wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, the typical garb for a prophet. His diet was a simple one, locusts and wild honey. John lived a simple life as he focused on the kingdom of God and the work before him. I like how McGee describes him here. He says this, "He was the last of the prophets, and he is actually an Old Testament character who walks out onto the pages of the New Testament. He's picturesque, unshaven, with a shaggy, wearing camel's clothes. He is different in dress, his diet, and his look. He will receive the same reception that many of the prophets received, and he will be put to death. So we have this prophet that's come, and he comes with a very specific purpose. He comes with a job to do. He's coming to pave the way for the Messiah who is coming after him. He's crying in the desert wilderness, "Make ready the way for the Lord." We just looked at that in Isaiah, but it's a picture of a high ruler who is setting out on a voyage, and he sends all of his servants ahead of him to prepare the path that he's going to take. They would fill the ravines that had been washed out. They would knock down the hills and mountains that they could to make it a smooth, straight road, clearing debris, straightening the crooked paths. And so John comes to do just that, to prepare a people for much-needed heart change. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he comes preaching repentance to this Jewish group of people. And to most of them, that was somewhat unfamiliar. He comes preaching. And so the word here given for preaching is the same word that we use to get our word evangelize. And so many people will consider John to be the first evangelist, the first one to step out and call people to repentance, call people to look to Christ, and that was what he was doing. But again, ironically, most of the Jews didn't see their need for repentance. Not unlike our world today, right? Many people, when you talk to them, they can admit, you walk them through the Ten Commandments, as we've been doing on Wednesday nights, and they'll admit their sin. Yes, I've stolen things. Yes, I've lied. Yes, I've done this. And then you tell them that the scripture says, when you transgress God's law, you earn hell. That's your punishment, because God is just and holy, that he must punish sin. So you walk them through that, and then you say, so will you go to heaven? And 99% of them say, yep. The Jews were the same way at this time. They had all of these rituals and things that had been added to the law. The law was given to them to show them their sin, to show them their need for the Messiah that was coming. But they kind of overlooked all of that because they had added all these things to it. Yes, I can be saved. Yes, I'm going to go to heaven because, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. Or I just offered a lamb, so my sins are covered for now. MacArthur says there arose a legalistic religion whose followers believed that they could gain right relationship to God by means of their own effort. That's the world that we live in, no doubt. Many people who think that they're fine, they're going to earn their way because they're okay, they're not a horrible person. But the problem is that any small sin, as Scripture says, to transgress the law in one place is to transgress the entire thing. And so you will be held accountable to God for that. But there were some that we'll see as we go on, probably in the next week or so, that weren't so self-deceived. Again, those people in the dark times who saw just the horribleness of the darkness, and they were looking for reality. They were looking for what is true. And so there were many of the Jews who were coming to John to hear his message, to hear him out for what he had to say. They knew that they had a need that they couldn't fill, and so they came to listen. And John preached baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a couple clarifications as we go through this. First of all, this baptism is not the same as what we do as Christians. It's not Christian baptism, obviously, because that wasn't instituted until later, and it's a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So that wasn't on their minds. That wasn't what this was. But baptism is always an association with something. And so they were associating with this message that they needed to repent and look to the one that was coming that would make a way to pay for their sins, to cover their sins, though they didn't know yet what that looked like. But baptism was not foreign to the Jewish people. They would actually baptize Gentiles, people outside of the Jewish religion, into Judaism. And so they did baptize people, but the Jews were never baptized. It was not their thing. And so the fact that many of them came to John in humility, knowing that they had sinned, knowing that they needed salvation, it was a big step for them. They were basically saying, I'm no different than this Gentile heathen who has nothing to do with God, and they were being baptized into the baptism of John. Flip over to Acts chapter 19 really quick, In Acts chapter 19, we're told what John's baptism was. Luke is writing, but it's Paul who's speaking. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4. It says this, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So he was baptizing them, telling them, calling them to repentance, saying you have sin in your life, you have to repent of it, and we're going to get to what repentance is. But he didn't have quite the answer yet, apart from saying, but the one who can fix it is coming. Jesus is coming. He pointed everything that John did, pointed to Jesus. John later said, he must become greater, I must become less. But the people were confused, and again, we'll see that in the next weeks to come, thinking, well, who is this guy? He must be someone great. Is he the Messiah himself? They didn't know. And actually, if you flip back to Luke, I shouldn't do this on the fly, but Luke chapter 1, remember when John was born, Luke chapter 1, and the people were all there, they were gathered around, they wanted to name him something else, if you remember, but his mother said, no, he's going to be named this, and Zacharias writes on the tablet and says, no, his name is John. And his mouth is opened. In verse 64, it says that once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. Remember, Zacharias was made mute and deaf at the time that he kind of questioned the angel. But his mouth is open and he began to speak in praise of God. Do you remember this passage? It says, fear came on all of those living around them, and all the matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. In verse 66, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. There was this question around him from his very birth. Who is this guy? What is going to come of him? What will he be? Because obviously God was a part in bringing him to the place where he was. So they came to this baptism for repentance. Again, this was a recognition of their sin, a recognition that they needed something more that they couldn't do on their own. So what is repentance? That's a big question. There are people who hold that repentance is necessary part of being saved, of coming to the knowledge of your sin and turning to Christ. And so when people say that, then other people say, so you're saying that there's something added that I have to do? Is repentance a work of a human flesh to be saved? And I don't think that is the case. Repentance, I think, is part of faith. So when we understand our sin, just as understanding our sin is necessary to lead us to faith in what Jesus did, so is turning from that sin. It's not enough to say, okay, I see that I'm a sinner. Jesus said he could pay for those sins, I'm going to trust him, but I'm going to continue down this track that I'm on. I'm going to continue in whatever it is that I indulge in, drinking and loose living. That isn't a true understanding of sin, and so I don't think there's a true understanding of salvation. A true understanding of sin demands that we are disgusted by it, that we turn from it. The very word repentance means a radical turning from sin to God. So I think repentance is part of a saving faith. It is something that is necessary, again, because I don't think we can continue on to live the way that we have without a disgust for sin. Now, we know as Christians that that's not necessarily immediate, that we don't put off everything. It requires growing in our understanding of what sin even is. But if we don't have a disgust for the very thing that crucified our Lord, that made it mandatory that he went to the cross for us, and I think we've misunderstood salvation. MacArthur says this, saving repentance never exists except in partnership with faith. Let me say it again. Saving repentance never exists except in partnership with faith. It is impossible to have faith in Jesus apart from true repentance from sin, or true repentance from sin apart from true faith. So it's not an added thing to salvation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's some work within us, but I think it's all part of that comprehension of our sin, and it's part of us turning to the Savior away from those sins with a desire to live for Him. So today, just like in that day, we have a need for repentance. It's no different than those Jewish men and women of the day, or the Gentiles for that matter. We have a need for repentance, right? The scripture tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not hard to see that when you start to walk through the Ten Commandments as you ask, have I ever lied? Have I ever stolen? Have I ever looked with lust upon someone of the opposite sex? We see immediately that we've transgressed the law. And so we need repentance. But there is a difference. Again, John came saying, look, the one is coming. But now we're looking back and we understand what God has done. We understand the lengths that He went to in crucifying His Son, placing the weight of the sins of the world on Him. And He calls us then to believe, to turn from those sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. So as we look at the life of John, I think that we should be emboldened by it, right? Just as we were talking this morning in Sunday school, he was different, no doubt. People looked at him and said, what is up with this guy? Surely there were tons of people who were saying, he's an idiot, he's a whack job. But that should give us boldness, because he went out and all he had was the word from God. It says the word of God came to him and he went out and proclaimed it. And it's no different for you and I this morning. If we understand the message of salvation, we have the Word of God, and we are called to go out and to share that with the world around us. It doesn't matter what they think when they look at us. It doesn't matter how they view us or where, what category they put us in as a long-haired friend of Jesus or whatever the case may be. Yep. So we look at John's life and we get great boldness. What are some other things that we get just from this story, this lesson of John? So we had the real people in real time. We had the real prophet to the real people. We have a very real God who had made a very real plan for salvation. He made it possible that us as sinners could have a restored relationship with Him. And that was through His Son, Jesus Christ. So through this, we see just the inerrancy of Scripture. It's incredible to look at the prophecies of Scripture hundreds of years earlier and see them come to reality. And in that, too, we see the sovereignty of God. Again, we see Him using corrupt rulers and nasty people. But the thing with all of those people that He listed, the word of God didn't go to them. It went to the lowly. It went to the humble prophet, the humble guy who was obscure in the wilderness. And that's consistent with God's plan throughout. I think we see that in 1 Corinthians. We've seen that just in the way that Jesus was born and all of those different things. But we also see our reality of sin. We need repentance. There's a sin problem and we can't fix it. Short of going to hell for all of eternity, that's the only way to pay for our sins other than Jesus Christ, which is an incredible, again, reality. So we see in that the loving provision of God. He made a way. He came in the flesh, the perfect Lamb of God, lived out the law in perfect completion, and went to the cross to pay for our sins. What an incredible provision God has made for us. And we also see then, in seeing our sin, we see the need to repent. And as the Bible says, to have faith, to believe in Christ, in His atonement for our sins. So we're going to get more and more in depth on John as we go along, because the story continues. But I would challenge you this week to think about him. Now, if you have come to the understanding of your sins, if you've come to the place and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then look at John and get boldness from his life. Get boldness from this man who went out. And you're going to see in the weeks to come how he rebukes the religious leaders. And he calls people out on their misunderstanding of repentance and things like that. But we get boldness from that. But if you're here this morning and you haven't come to that place of understanding that you have sin, and not just that, as I said before, many people understand that they have sin, but they don't understand the reality that God will judge that sin. So if you haven't come to that reality this morning, my challenge is that you would look into Scripture. And if you want to come to one of us, we would be happy to walk you through it. But God has made a provision for your sins. They can be paid for, but it requires a turning to Him, a turning from your sins in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this message. And God, I pray that you would help us to look at your word as we look at stories like this, that they wouldn't just be stories, but that we would just see this is true history. We see this man who came in a miraculous way, who lived in the desert in obscurity, but when the moment came when you gave him your word, that he began to preach boldly in your name, and many people flocked to him. God, may we be like John. As we understand your word, as we've received it, may we step out in boldness, telling everybody that we see about this Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to pay for our sins. God, I pray that you would give us boldness in that. And for those who have not understood yet their need for a Savior, the work that Christ did on the cross, God, I pray that you would open many hearts this morning to see their true need, that they would turn to you, repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.